Our Father in heaven, we're here this evening in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We realize that we have been called for a great purpose. We have been commissioned with divine authority to play a part, to fill a role, to accomplish an individual task in the sharing and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, there's no greater book that we could study in the New Testament than the book of Romans, which is built around the theology of the gospel. So it's our prayer that the Spirit of God would quicken our hearts and our souls this evening and give us that spiritual hunger, those ears to hear, the enlightening of the eyes, without which it's impossible for us to lay hold of the truths which are set before us. You have prepared for us this evening a table, even in the presence of our enemies. You have anointed our head with grace, and our cup runs over. We pray, therefore, Father, for your blessing as we study together, that we may gain and glean every ounce, every little bit, even the smallest principles that may be of help in bringing us to conformity to the character of your Son and the fulfillment of your plan for our life. Bless each and every one who is here this evening, knowing their needs, knowing that you examine our hearts and our souls. You know our struggles. You know our areas of lack. And I just pray, Father, that you will fill each and every soul full of the blessing that you have for us tonight. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Very quickly, I want to review just what we've hit so far regarding the book of Romans. The theme of the book is justification by faith. And the key verse for that is chapter 1, verse 16. You could also use chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We've also seen that the outline of the book is a fivefold outline. In chapter 1 through 3, and I won't go through the individual breakdowns, we'll just take the broad chapter breakdowns, we have the condemnation of all men. And of course, the key for this is chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We then have the solution presented in chapters 4 and 5, and that is justification itself, salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the key for that, or the key verse, chapter 4 and verse 3. Moving on from the cross, and this is one of the things that the book of Romans does that is so essential. Romans spends a great deal of time answering the question, what comes after salvation? Too often in our churches we have people who have been saved for decades who are still hearing three-point salvation messages. And 90% or possibly all of the members who are there are people who have already responded to the gospel, already have eternal life, and yet they're constantly being told what to do in order to be saved. We have to answer the question, what comes after the cross? So chapter 6 through 8 deals with the issue of sanctification. And sanctification, of course, means being set apart to God. The key verse there, chapter 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And I might just point out that in our Sunday evening studies, which you are certainly welcome to get the tapes of those, we're studying the book of Hebrews. And the dovetailing of the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans is tremendous, because what you have in both of them is a story of what follows the cross. Hebrews tells us what Jesus Christ is doing right now at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews deals with the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans deals, on the other hand, with what the Lord wants to do through His church. What God wants to accomplish in your life and in my life as a child of God, as a body of Christ reaching out into the world and pushing back the darkness as we spread the gospel of light. In chapters 9 through 11, we have a section that answers the question, what about all of God's promises to Israel? And this is a little known section. Very few people study this, and because of that, many people think that God has just scrapped His plan for the nation of Israel and started over again. Nothing could be further from the truth. We give this the title dispensation because dispensation is a term Paul himself uses for the outline of the plan of God. And we'll look at the idea of dispensation, and we'll see God's plan as it's laid out dispensationally in chapters 9 through 11. In chapters 12 through 16, the end of the book, we have the application section. Even though the book of Romans is a deeply theological book, it is extremely practical. And Paul's always bringing up the practical applications of the doctrines, but chapters 12 through 16 really focus in on this, and this is the section that deals with the issue of transformation, and that is being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ in daily conduct as an individual believer in our daily life, in our relationship with other people. We've noticed as we've broken down the first chapter of the book that the first chapter has a two-fold breakdown. So chapter 1, we'll just simply notice as beginning first of all in verses 1 through 17 with the revelation of God's righteousness. The revelation of God's absolute righteousness, God's perfect righteousness in the first 17 verses. And actually, there are some overlaps in the book. While Paul gives us three means of God revealing His righteousness in the first 17 verses, he talks about His righteousness revealed in Christ in verses 1 through 4. He talks about His righteousness revealed in the church in verses 5 through 12. He talks about His righteousness revealed through the proclamation of the gospel in verses 13 through 17. Later on in the chapter, and then in chapter 2 and 3, he continues to talk about God revealing His righteousness through creation, through conscience, and so forth. We'll hit those as we get to them. And then the last half of the chapter, in verse 18 through 32, he deals with the revelation of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that section, which I hope we can at least anticipate by next week, next Thursday night, I hope we can at least do an overview of that, because it's so very important to answer the questions that many new believers have. What about the heathen who has never heard? What about the guy who lives in the middle of the Amazon jungle? What about the person in Africa? Romans 1 verses 18 through 32 gives us six extremely strong statements concerning the heathen. And in fact, that section is the strongest passage in Scripture to explain the doctrine of heathenism, what it is that constitutes a heathen, and what is the status of the heathen before God. So we'll answer those questions. What about the poor guy that hasn't heard the gospel? What about the people at the ends of the earth? And we'll answer those when we get to that section. Moving on from that, for those of you that are following along with your little answer sheet, and I don't know that I brought any more. Is there anyone that wasn't here last week? Phone is ringing. We have several. I don't know if I have an extra copy or not. Let me just quickly check. I have one. Who's the lucky person? You were not here last week? I'll allow you to have that. I'll try to make up some more copies of these in case you've missed them. If you'll just look on page 3 in section 2, you'll see God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. And if any of you are here with someone who came tonight and maybe they're not going to be able to make it back or whatever, just take your copy and run them a copy and help them out in that way. So we have the section that we're looking at right now, verses 1 through 17, and I just wanted to very quickly go through some of those points. We left off last time at point C under the first point, and I'm going to do this very quickly. I want to help you to fill it out for your own reference later on, and then we're going to move on into an analysis of the section itself. So first of all, point number one, God's revelation of His righteousness through the witness of the Incarnation. The witness of the Incarnation, or if you prefer, the witness of the virgin birth. And that's verses 1 through 4. God reveals His righteousness through the witness of the virgin birth. And we see in the three subpoints there, A, B, and C, three ways in which this is done. First of all, it is anticipated by the prophets concerning the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, which He told beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We see that it is also a testimony to His human lineage, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the human lineage of Jesus Christ is extremely important. And also by the testimony of the resurrection. So we have three testimonies, three witnesses of God and His righteousness in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the witness of the prophets, the witness of His human lineage, and the testimony of the resurrection. He was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, when the Spirit of God raised Jesus Christ from the tomb, that was an absolute declaration to the human race of His perfect righteousness, and therefore the fact that He was the true Savior, the fact that He was the only Savior, the fact that He alone can conquer sin and death. In the second section, or point two under the heading there, we have the witness of the church. Not only is God's righteousness revealed in the witness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but it is testified to through the witness of the church. And that's the section we're going to look at tonight in verses 5 through 12. So if you just hold your place and let's read verses 5 through 12, we'll come back, we'll fill in those three subpoints for you, and then we'll be able to analyze this section. Through Him, he's talking here about Jesus Christ, the central focus of the gospel as given in the first four verses. Through Him, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, while that's true of Paul, it's not true of you and I. We have received apostleship in the sense that the gift of apostles became a gift to us through the writing of Scripture. I received grace and the gift of pastor-teacher. Others here may have received grace and the gift of evangelist. Every child of God is given a spiritual gift. So for you, what came to you when you received the grace of God would obviously be different than that which was received by Paul himself. But through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His namesake. And I would like to just add that whatever spiritual gift God gave to you is also to work toward obedience to the faith among all nations. Whatever God has called you to, it plays a part in the spread of the gospel throughout the entire world. Among whom, he says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are in Rome. We could just as easily say here, to all who are in Mundaring. Beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And we have some phenomenal things in this section, but we'll first begin by just a threefold breakdown. In what way do we see the witness or the revelation of God's righteousness revealed through the church? First of all, genuine faith. It is genuine faith that is a witness to the righteousness of God. And we'll see this later on when we get to the third chapter. He's going to come back to this and he's going to say, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And please understand that the thing God values above all other things is faith. Faith alone gives Him the honor. Faith alone gives Him the credit. Faith alone glorifies His plan and His purpose. And any time we intrude into faith with our works, He says faith is no longer faith. And this is the great error of all human religions, because every religion on this earth of any kind tells you what you must do to attain to a proper standing before God. Only the faith of the gospel tells you that there's nothing that you can do. All of your efforts are in vain. All of your righteous attempts are in vain. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. The highest and the greatest righteousness that man ever produced falls so far short of the glory of God that it is filthy rags in His sight. So God devised a way by which every member of the human race could have eternal life as a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So genuine faith is a testimony to God's righteousness. He is right in what He has done. He is right in judging sin. He judged sin in Jesus Christ. He is right in offering to His creatures eternal life. And that eternal life is offered on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Secondly, we have the testimony of prevailing prayer. And Paul's going to have a lot to say about prevailing prayer, and he'll take this up in verses 9 and 10. The genuine faith is seen in verses 5 through 8, prevailing prayer, verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to break these down further for you in just a moment. And then the third section, section C, is in the area of effective service. Effective service to God, and that's found in verses 11 and 12. This has to do with our individual service as a child of God. It has to do with our collective service as the body of Christ. Now, these will have a lot more meaning and a lot more significance as we move along now through verses 5 through 12, because what I want to show you in verses 5 through 12, even though we're in the section that deals with condemnation, he's explaining why men are condemned. But one of the things we have to understand is that men are condemned not because they're in the dark and don't know any better. Men are condemned because they have seen the light. No person will ever go to hell and be able to say, "I didn't have a chance." Because God gives to every member of the human race light. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 9 that Jesus Christ personally sees to it that every person who enters into the world is given enlightenment. Sufficient enlightenment that if they respond to the light given, and that light may be through the testimony of creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, day unto day utters speech, night unto night utters knowledge. That is sufficient light for any person who looks at creation to respond and then be led as they respond to the gospel and the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that God has placed within the conscience of every member of the human race an awareness of His existence. There is enough light in every single human conscience that if there is a response to that conscience, that person is going to be led step by step. Jesus Christ takes personal responsibility for every one of His creatures. On the cross, He took responsibility for our sins. He paid the sins for every member of the human race. How could we possibly think that such love would fall short of making it possible then for every member of the human race to have eternal life? It's His personal responsibility, and He will not fail in that which He has come to accomplish. So, man has sufficient light, and the witness that we see here, the witness in the church, is one of many means. Our gathering together here tonight is one of multitudes of means by which God intends people out there to hear the truth. You're here tonight for a reason, not just so that you can grow in grace, not just so that you can gain answers to your problems in life, not just so that you can be uplifted and encouraged, although all of those things are a part of it. But there's a greater part. God has a part for you to play. God has a plan that includes you in reaching lost people with a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think without that broader vision and without that burden for the world and without that realization that we are here to continue the cause of Christ for which He came, that is to seek and to save that which is lost, all of our so-called faith turns to nothing. We must realize that the mantle has been laid on us and we have to answer the call and, as Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called in Christ. And that calling is a call to come to the point of being an instrument in His hand for reaching other people with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, in what way, as we read these verses, verses 5 through 12, in what way, or maybe we say in what ways, does God intend to use the church? And again, remember, when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about a denomination. I was asked prior to the beginning of class, what is my denomination? I've never had one. I've always been a member of independent Bible churches that sought to fellowship with all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that every single person who puts their faith, trust, and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ is born into the family of God. And as a member of the body of Christ, they are a member of that body. So why should we chop up the body with all of these false divisions, which so often cause antagonism? I'm this and you're that. I'm this denomination, you're another denomination. I can't have fellowship with you. Why? It's just something I've never believed in. So I've never had a denomination, and often I'll ask people, are you a Christian? And they'll say, well, I'm a Baptist. And I say, I didn't ask for your politics. I ask if you're a Christian. And in the Bible Belt of America, there are those who hold their affiliation even more dearly than they do their association with Jesus Christ, which I think is tragic. My dad was Baptist. My granddad was Baptist. My great-great-granddad, I was born a Baptist and I'll die a Baptist. Well, have you ever been born again? That's the real issue. See? And that's the thing that often people miss out on. God wants to use you. Whatever your background, your association, we have people here from just about every angle that you can think of. But that is a false issue. The ultimate issue is if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you're a member of His family, a member of His body, and in good standing, as good a standing as anyone else. You are in Christ. And in Christ, you have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What does He want to do through His family? That's the question that we want to ask. And I want to set before you seven things. Seven building blocks. Seven building blocks of the body of Christ. Seven things that make it possible for you and I, individually and collectively, to be a testimony to the righteousness of God. Number one, as you would expect, faith. Faith, which Paul mentions as he starts off in verse 5, and he says, through Him, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace. How do you receive grace? The word to receive here is the word lambano. It's a word that means to take something to yourself and make it your own. God holds out to every member of the human race the offer of salvation, but you have to take it to yourself. To say that you believe that Jesus came and lived and died, to say that you believe He died for the world, that doesn't make it your own. It's when He becomes your Savior. It's when you put your trust in Him and you appropriate to yourself that provision that He has made and it becomes your very own. Faith reaches out and takes hold of the hand of grace. The Bible tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is the initiating hand of God. It's the extending hand of the love of God. Faith on the part of man reaches out and takes hold of God's grace and therefore appropriates the provisions that God has for us. So the first thing we want to understand about faith is the only means by which we can lay hold of the grace of God. We have received it. That's what Paul says. By faith, we laid hold of it. We made it our very own. We took it to ourselves. We should also realize that faith involves obedience because he goes on to say, we have received grace and apostleship for what purpose? For obedience to the faith. Now, the word obedience is the word, it's actually a compound of a preposition hupo and a verb akuo. Hupo is H-U-P-O, and it means under. And it has the idea of surrender and submission. Akuo means to hear. And when you put the two of them together, it intensifies the meaning of the hearing to give the idea that we hear under His authority. We hear with an attitude of submission, and therefore to hear and to obey. And that's why the translators have translated this word to obey. The obedience of the faith is what the Apostle Paul calls it in this particular passage. For the obedience of the faith among all nations for His name. In other words, faith has a worldwide vision, but it has a single focus. The worldwide vision, all nations. I've been in a lot of different nations. You know what? In every nation there are people that name the name of Jesus Christ and they are in good standing with God, equal footing with you and I. Whether they are scarcely dressed at all, and I've been in tribes where they were almost completely nude, whether they dress in robes, whether they dress in furs, whether they dress in whatever, whatever their culture may be, their custom may be, their language may be, they are the children of God. That is the scope of the family. Obedience of the faith among all nations. For what purpose? For His name. And the namesake here, of course, tells us that we have only one focus, and that focus is one Lord, one faith, and that faith is in Jesus Christ. We also notice something else, and that is when we respond to God's grace in faith, we enter into a select company. And this is found in the phrase, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. The word called is actually the root of the word church, kaleo. Called is the kletos, comes from the word kaleo, which means to call. When you talk about the church, it's a company of people who are called out. The preposition out is ek. Ekklesia is the church. The ekklesia. And when we are called and we enter into that called out body, we are called saints. And this is the word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios means to be set apart to God, to be holy. Sanctified is another one of the words that we'll see in the main section there in Romans 6 through 8. So the point is, faith lays hold of God's grace. It makes it our very own. And when our faith is genuine, it produces something within us, something we cannot do on our own, and that is obedience to God. A desire to surrender to Him, a submission to His authority, to His Word, and to His will. And of course, because we are believers, we have been called out of the world, we have entered into a very select company. The doctrine of election is a doctrine that has been much abused and created a great deal of confusion, but it's very, very simple. When you have a call from God and it's met with faith from man, you have election. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Why? Because few answer the call. To some, He said, follow me, and they dropped their nets and they followed. They were the elect. To some, He said, follow me, and they said, not now, I have other things. They were the non-elect. Election takes place when faith responds to the grace of God, and at that point, we enter that select company called saints, whether it be in Rome 2,000 years ago, whether it be in Mundaring today. Faith is the beginning of the building block of what God is doing in His people. Certainly is not the end, because faith moves on to spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is found in the phrase that we see in verse 7, and that is the phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the latter half of verse 7, or verse 7b. Grace to you and peace. For too often and for far too long, we have looked at the greeting, the salutation, if you will, grace and peace, as if it was just a nice greeting. When the Greeks met one another on the road, they would say, charis, grace to you. And when the Hebrews met one another, they would say, shalom, peace. And so we've said, well, all Paul did really was just combine together the greeting of the Jew and the Gentile and put them together into a nice greeting. Well, it's true that he did that, but he did so much more. When Paul says, grace to you and peace, he is not only greeting us, and remember this is a greeting coming from the Father, he says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if he's saying as he writes, God the Father and Jesus Christ want me to say something to you, grace to you and peace. But it's also a challenge. And that challenge is to grow in the faith which we have entered. Grace and peace constitutes an expression of desire for further growth. For example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul tells us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, we have entered into a relationship of peace. But there's more to it than that. Because it's supposed to grow, it's supposed to move forward. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God. Here it is, peace with God. Here it's the peace of God. The peace of God that surpasses human comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the word to guard there is the word that means to build a garrison, to post sentries about you, to keep you safe. Your soul is designed by God to be kept within the realm of peace. And peace is the birthright of every child of God. And when we forfeit peace, like Esau, we have bartered our birthright for something else. When you come to a crossroads in life and you have a decision to make, go left or go right, and you think, I'll go this way, this is the way I'm going to go, and you lose your inner peace, you better be very, very careful. Something's wrong. When someone comes to you with a prayer request and they say, I want you to pray for this, and as you go before the Lord and you start trying to pray about that, you just don't have any peace about that situation. You better just stop and say, Father, I don't know what the situation is. I don't know what your need is, but I don't feel peace about this. Peace is one of the strongest guiding factors for the believer. When we're abiding in Jesus Christ, when we're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, when we're in step with His will for our life, we're going to have a tranquility beyond human understanding. And when there is no peace in our soul, and what is it the prophet Isaiah says? There is no peace to the wicked. There is no rest to the wicked. When our soul is in turmoil, when our soul is filled with confusion, it's only because we have chosen to neglect the voice of the Spirit of God, which is always a still, small voice. He never yells at us. He never screams at us. He speaks very quietly. He is only heard by those who have ears to hear. Those who are waiting on the Lord, those who are listening attentively, will hear His voice without question, and their souls will be filled with peace. But it doesn't even stop there. Peter tells us that we need to go beyond simply the peace that comes through answered prayer. We need to move on, as he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. And I want to turn to that passage to just illustrate to you the point that I'm trying to make. I think this is so critical in the time in which we're living, when there is so little peace in the world. You and I are to be peacemakers. What does he say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the peacemakers. We are to make peace. We are to seek peace. We are to pursue peace. So many passages in Scripture that we could use to emphasize this, and I would encourage you to get a good concordance and just sit down and do a study on what the New Testament has to say about the believer and his relationship to peace. But if you'll just turn to 2 Peter with me, chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he at least pulls together the thoughts that I'm trying to give to you to the objective, to the goal. Therefore, he says, beloved, looking forward to these things, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, looking forward to the fulfillment of God's plan for His people, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Here it's the peace with God, here it's the peace of God, but here we're talking about peace in God. Be diligent, he says. The word is a word that means to have a strong desire, a strong inner motivation to be always found by Him. In other words, in every day, in every situation, at any time, to be found by Him. One day, Jesus Christ is coming back. And I believe that day is very, very soon. And as we watch the economies of our world shaking and rattling, and we watch the realignment of associations and agreements and commitments, and we see the world being drawn together into that ultimate one world government, we realize that the time is near. The question is, when Christ comes, if He came tonight, would you be found by Him in peace? That's the question. Would we be found in a state of peace, or would we be found in a condition of inner turmoil? Peace is your birthright. He tells us how we can have this. First of all, through purity, without spot and blameless. He goes on then to say, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. In other words, patience, purity, patience. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So we have to persevere in our patience and our learning of the Scriptures. And then finally he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. The great danger to the believer is to fall from the stability of their faith, to fall from the firm foundation laid in their life when they believed in Jesus Christ. And the way to keep from this happening and being led away with the error of the wicked is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It takes spiritual growth in a believer's life to maintain peace. It is impossible for us to be at peace within ourselves, to be at peace with those around us, and of course, ultimately, to be at peace with God if we are not growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the second building block that Paul speaks of here is the building block of steady and consistent spiritual growth. With that, let's go back to Romans and we'll see the third building block, which we find in verse 8, and that is the building block of witness or evidence. Witness or evidence, which we find in verse 8. Here he simply says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a phenomenal statement. Paul was able to say to the church in Rome that the testimony of their faith and the evidence of their faith, the display of the power of the gospel in the lives of those believers, was something that people talked about all over the world. But I can tell you the same thing. I can tell you, whether you realize it or not, or are aware of it or not, your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. And the reason is because representatives from this place, from this group, from our fellowship, whether you're only the Mundaring Fellowship, or whether you're part of the Perth Fellowship, or whether you're part of the Mandurah Fellowship, or whether you're part of several of the others that we're working with, the Busselton Fellowship, it doesn't matter. Missions have gone from this family to India, to Nepal, to Africa, to Kazakhstan, to the Ukraine. If nothing else, people throughout the United States are talking. I've been asked while I'm back there to speak in 8 different states at 8 different churches. I'm going to be hopping and skipping all around. And you know why they want me to come? We keep hearing about what God's doing down there in Australia. Sounds like God's really doing some great things down there. Well, we hear that there's a guy that's got a house and you're packing 60 people in for a Thursday night Bible class. Your faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. And you're not even aware of that. And they probably weren't aware of it until the Apostle Paul could say, I want you to know that your commitment to the Word of God is affecting the lives of people throughout the world. You know what? That's the way it's supposed to be. Any church, any fellowship that will do it right can touch the whole world. It's not a matter of having enough money. It's not a matter of having a good PR program. It's not a matter of doing anything other than committing yourself to the task of growing individually and collectively and then having a burden for the gospel to reach the world and finding some means, some channel of getting that information out there, even if it's only, as in some cases, people who sit down and package up Bibles and answer some of the requests that we have from Africa and India and other places saying, please send us Bibles. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world through nothing but the Bibles and books that are sent overseas. You say, well, I don't have anything to do with that. Well, then your faith isn't included. What do I have to do to have a part of it? Simple, pray. Be aware of what's going on. Beth, Joel, and Daniel are going to be leaving us next Monday, and they're heading off into India. Beth and Joel went with us on the India mission a little over a year ago and said, we feel that God's calling us back. We're going to go back there and offer what help we can. We're taking box loads full of books. We're going to supply materials for these people. We're going to teach the ladies. We're going to train some of the students. We've made ourselves available. I think it's absolutely astounding. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You know why? Because it's an evidence. Is your faith being spoken of within your own sphere of influence? Is there anyone that you rub shoulders with? Is there anyone in that group of people that you're a part of day by day that's saying, something's happening in this guy's life. Something's happening in this lady's life. They have a stability that I don't have. They have answers for life I don't have. They have a cheerfulness that I would love to have. How can I lay hold of that hope? Peter says, sanctify Christ as the Lord of your life. Put Jesus Christ on the throne, and people will be banging down your door to ask you a reason of the hope that's in you. Because you know what? There is nothing in this world more noticeable than hope. There are a lot of Christians out there that are just as hopeless. I used to go to a little coffee shop back when I was in Arkansas and I was in the ministry there, and I'd go down early in the morning and go to the coffee shop, and I'd sit there and I'd see people I knew in the community as Christians. They'd come in, they'd get their cup of coffee, they'd sit down, everybody would start talking about conditions. Conditions is one of those terms that includes everything that's bad. Condition of the world, condition of the economy, the condition of the workforce, and then the marketplace, and this and that. And you know what? The Christians were every bit as gloomy as the unbelievers. And people always used to get so frustrated because it was always this, well, how you doing, Joe? Oh, well, you know, under the circumstances, I guess it could be worse. And, well, how you doing? And, oh, well, you know, I've done better. And they'd ask me, and I'd say, well, I'm doing better. Better than what? Better than anyone else I know. Or they'd ask, how's it going? I'd say, it's going great. You know, and it was almost like they'd get mad. Well, you know, what's he got to be so cheerful about? I didn't have any less trials than they had, any different life than they had. It's a matter of attitude. Our attitude determines our altitude in life. You can decide to have a low attitude, you can decide to be a gloom spreader, or you can decide that you're going to spread the light. Since I'm on that topic, and it's obvious we're not going to get through all of this tonight, let me read you a little poem. You know, Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. He told people if they would just observe, they would see in the parables of life the lessons that they need. I found a little parable in a little poem by a guy named Thomas Hardy. And this little poem tells me what we're supposed to be doing. And it's called The Darkling Thrush. He says, I leant upon a coppice gate when frost was specter gray and winter's dregs made desolate the weakening eye of day. The tangled vine stem scored the sky like strings of broken lyres, and all mankind that haunted nigh had sought their household fires. The land's sharp features seemed to be the sentry's corpse outlent, his crypt the cloudy canopy, the wind his death lament. The ancient pulse of germ and birth was shrunken hard and dry, and every spirit upon earth seemed fervorless as I. At once a voice arose among the bleak twigs overhead, in full-hearted evensong of joy unlimited. An aged thrush, frail, gaunt, and small, in blast-beruffled plume, had chosen thus to fling his soul upon the growing gloom. So little cause for carolings of such ecstatic sound was written on terrestrial things, afar or nigh around, that I could think there trembled through his happy good-night air some blessed hope whereof he knew, and I was unaware. What we need is just a few old thrushes flinging their soul into the growing gloom to make known to those who are unaware the blessed hope. You can be that kind of a person. You can sing in the dark. You can fling your soul in praise and ecstatic sound. You can choose to be thankful. You can choose to be cheerful. It's a choice. You can choose to be joyful, and you can choose to maintain that peace of God that surpasses human comprehension. And when you do that, your life is going to have an impact on people around you. It's going to be a witness and an evidence. A witness by lip, an evidence by life. The fourth building block is the building block of teaching and missions. Teaching and missions. And we find this in verse 9. The Apostle Paul says here, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. That phrase is a very full phrase. God is a witness to me. I'm his witness, but he's witnessing to me. I serve him in the gospel of his Son. And the word for service here is the word latruo. It's a word that means priestly service. It's spelled L-A-T-R-E-U-O, and you find it in Romans 12 and verse 1. When Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That phrase, reasonable service of worship, comes from this word right here. It means to serve God as a priest. A priest is there to bring people to God, to draw men into a relationship with God. And Paul said, I am serving him as a priest. And he says, I serve him in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And for far too much, we think of the gospel ministry as just evangelism. Paul didn't see it that way. When Paul says, I serve him in the gospel, he is talking about a full realm of ministry. He's basically talking about three things. First of all, evangelism. You have to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he amplifies this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. But then he's talking about instructing those who believe. Once someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then they need to be brought up in the faith. And this is, of course, the theme of Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. But even that isn't enough. We can win people to Christ. We can build people up in their faith. But that's not enough. We have to send people out in missions. And he talks about this in Romans 10, 13 through 15. And he says there's a world of people out there that still have not heard. How are they going to call on him? If whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, how will they call on him if they've never heard of him? And how are they going to hear unless someone proclaims the gospel? And how is that person going to proclaim the gospel unless they're sent? And so we have a responsibility, each and every one of us. Every child of God is accountable, responsible, to somehow play a part in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. By praying for those who are teaching every night before we get here, my family and I, as we're coming along the road, we start with Gavin and we run through every one of us and we pray for you. We pray for the teaching of the Word. We pray for its effect in your life. We are pouring out ourselves in prayer as we drive along. And in my prayer as we came along tonight, I said, God, I pray that someone besides us is praying for tonight. I hope that people are praying for me. I hope that people are asking that the Spirit of God will quicken my mind so that I can convey and communicate only what He wants me to say. Because I depend on that. There has to be that interaction between the body of Christ. Teaching and missions is a very important aspect of the building blocks of God's plan. I realize we're going fast, but you see, I'm trying to get you to the point where we can deal with the heathen next week. The fifth area is prevailing prayer. Prayer is so significant in the spiritual experience, the body of Christ. And Paul talks about prayer as he moves along now in the latter part of verse 9 and verse 10. He's already mentioned it in verse 8 when he said, I thank my God. And he now says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul gives us a very good lesson here of what it takes to have powerful, prevailing prayer. Prayer that actually changes the way things are. D.L. Moody said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Prayer is designed to lay hold of the power of God. And the three things that he emphasizes here that are significant, first of all, it needs to be persistent. Don't give up just because you prayed a day and it wasn't answered. Paul says, I pray without ceasing. The word here means without let up, without any hindrance, without any interference. Constantly I am praying for you. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 gives us a parable that Jesus tells, and it says this parable he told that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then he tells the story of the persistent widow in her request to the unjust king. Prayer is also specific in Paul's exercise. He's praying for something specific. He's not just saying, God bless the Romans. He's praying that I may come to you. He wants a specific answer to his prayer. And if you'll study Acts 27, you'll see that that prayer, in fact, was answered not the way he thought. But the answer was certainly given. We need to learn to be specific in our prayers and to ask specific things. It's one of the reasons why we need to identify people in our sphere of influence who are unsaved. We need to put their name on our prayer list and we need to pray for those people. God has given me, in the group that I have here in Western Australia, the most praying group I have ever had. We pray constantly, and we have a prayer list of people whose names we pray for, and we see those people come to Christ, and we cross their name off the prayer list for salvation. We put it over on the prayer list for spiritual growth, and people are praying with great diligence and dedication, and I'm convinced that's why things are happening as they're happening. The third thing he tells us about his prayer is that his prayer is effective prayer. And we find this in the phrase, by the will of God. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us and we know he's going to answer. We need to learn to pray according to the will of God. And we can only know God's will, of course, if we're looking into the Word of God. The sixth building block is ministry in the area of spiritual gifts. The ministry of our gifts. We find this dealt with in verse 11. And I like the way Paul deals with it, and I'll not spend a lot of time on it because it's going to come up later on. But he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. And people get the wrong idea here that Paul was going to go and reach into his bag of tricks and dispense gifts to people. No, he's talking about his gift. He's talking about his apostleship that he mentioned earlier in verse 5. He said, I have a gift for you, and it's the gift God gave to me. And I want to impart to you, and that word impart is significant because it's a word that means to give to those with whom you're in association. He says, we are in association in Christ. We are a body in Christ, and I have something that God has given me for you. The focus of your spiritual gift is not getting, it's giving. One of the errors we fall into in our churches, we say, I'm not getting enough. Ask yourself this, am I giving enough? What am I giving? What am I putting into it? What of the treasure that God has deposited within me am I imparting to those who are around me? That is the true function of a spiritual gift. And he says, as a result, they'll be established, which is the word for stability in their faith, strength in their faith, but it's going to work both ways because he says, that is that I may be comforted together with you or encouraged together with you. And that leads us to the last building block, and that is teamwork. The teamwork of the body. As an apostle, Paul would teach, people would be strengthened, their response to the faith would then minister back to the apostle Paul and strengthen him in his own faith. The two words that we have here, to be established, is the word that he uses for the Romans, and to be encouraged, the word that he uses for himself. Both of these are in the infinitive, and they show a result of God's purpose. The infinitive either speaks of purpose or result, and oftentimes both, in the sense that the purpose is fulfilled. Paul says, when I stabilize you and you encourage me, God's purpose will have been fulfilled. His plan for us will have been accomplished, and we will be what we ought to be, a team. I still have time to give you 5 points of summary. We'll talk a lot more about spiritual gifts as coming up in Romans 12, and we'll spend time developing the idea of spiritual gifts. Let me just say 5 things. Number one, faith is an active force. Faith isn't just passive, it's an active force that unleashes the power of God. When we trust Him, when we believe His Word and act on it, that faith is an active force that unleashes the power of God. In this case, specifically in Romans 1, he's talking about that power contained in the gospel. Secondly, the source of that power is Jesus Christ. The source of that power is Jesus Christ. Faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, and it unleashes His power in our life. You remember the lady who was suffering from the issue of blood, and she touched the hem of His garment, and she was made whole, and Jesus said, I felt power go out of me. He should be saying that every moment of every day. Power is going out because people are reaching out and laying hold of me and drawing on that power. Third, when the power is released, when the power of Christ is released, it produces a dynamic effect. The miracle of God's plan is that transformation of taking common men and women and making them uncommon because of faith. So when that power is released, it produces a dynamic effect. In fact, this is the word in the original language, dunamis. For therein is the power of God revealed. You'll see it there in verse 16. That is the word dunamis. The unleashing, the releasing of the power of Jesus Christ. Fourth, this power is manifested in fruit. This power is manifested in fruit. Jesus said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So this power is manifested in fruit. And finally, when an assembly, whether we're talking about a church, whether we're talking about a home gathering like this, as far as I'm concerned, this is a church. We are gathered together in one place for the purpose of growing in grace. We don't have a name, we don't have a billboard, we don't have a denomination, but the early church didn't either. They met in homes. When an assembly lives by faith, the world is going to be changed. When an assembly lives by faith, the world is going to be changed. You say, how far should we stretch our scope? Answer, to the uttermost parts of the earth. There should be no place on this earth off limits to this gathering right here of what can be touched simply, if nothing else, by prayer. If nothing else, by prayer. And the ministry of many of you back to me in encouragement and prayer has touched many, many people. Listen, no one knows better than I do that everything I do is a team effort. I'm a very individualistic person. I was born very individualistic and I was raised that way, but when it comes to the body of Christ, nothing is individual. It is all team effort. It is all a family project. It is all something that requires every hand putting itself to the work to accomplish that work.
What was the end of that one again?
Okay, when an assembly lives by faith, the world is going to be changed. Why did those 11 men change the world? I'll tell you why. It's so simple. I mean, it's as simple as ABC. They live by faith. Why is the whole church, as vast as it is today, accomplishing so little? I'll tell you why. We no longer live by faith. We have to have our business meetings, and we have to have our various organizations, and we have to have our planning, and we limit the Holy Spirit because we tell Him what He's going to do for the next 5 years. We've got our 5-year plan. People get really frustrated at me. I fly by the seat of my pants. I don't even have a 5-minute plan. You know why? Because I don't know what He's going to do in the next 5 minutes. I'm going to put my foot out there and hope there's something solid for me to step on and just walk. And He surprises me. I mean, if I came up with a plan, I'd be constantly frustrated. One of two things would happen. Either I'd go my way to fulfill my plan, He'd be off going this way. Or I'd be constantly frustrated because He'd constantly be grabbing me and saying, that's not the plan. That's your plan. That's not my plan. And I think walking by faith requires a sensitivity that is often deadened by all of our programs and all of our, you know, committees that have to vote on, you know. Let's just live by faith. When we live by faith and wake up and say, Father, it's a new day. And the gloom may be growing in the world, but I'm like that old beat-up thrush, and I'm going to climb to the top of that old dead tree, and I'm going to fling my soul into the darkness, and I'm going to sing as loud as I can about the blessed hope, and I'm going to let everybody that doesn't know about it know that there's something to sing about. If I can live up to nothing more than the parable of that little bird in my life, I will have fulfilled my purpose. Broken wings and all. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Father in heaven, how I pray for the gathering here tonight. I realize that we've gone over a lot of information. I realize that sometimes it's so difficult to hear a little bit and then have to move on before you really have time to reflect. But I realize that there's a power at work here far beyond the ability of human speech to convey or human ears to hear. And that is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And Father, I realize that seeds have been planted that may not bear fruit for years in the future. Others may have been planted that are going to bear fruit tonight. Father, how I thank You for the unpredictability of Your plan. How I thank You that You don't tell us what You're going to do far in advance. You didn't tell David how Goliath was going to fall. You called him to step out by faith and use the little that he had. Father, I just pray that we'll put in our little pouch 5 stones of faith and take that sling by which we can hurl those stones out against the enemy and just watch You work in our life. Help us to realize how consistently, how often through Scripture You take the weak and the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothings of this world. You take the little staffs and the little stones and the little tiny small things of faith and You overwhelm kingdoms. Father, it's not the economies that are going to form the future. It's not the decisions made in the United Nations. It's your plan and purpose working its way out in the lives of your people. If we understood how powerful we really are, we would shake the kingdom of darkness and we'd be rattling his gates every day. So, Father, I just pray that we will understand that we are here in a dark world, we're here behind enemy lines, and we're here to set the prisoners free. Help us to fulfill our purpose, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.